And then please go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 for the text of our lesson this morning. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. In 1972, the Sharp family moved from Rogers, Arkansas, of course that's northwest Arkansas, down to Baytown, Texas, and that's on the Texas Gulf Coast. That is precisely the spot where the Houston Ship Channel joins Galveston Bay. And since we were from the hills of Arkansas, when we first moved down there, it was a source of fascination to us. It got to be where it wasn't so fascinating after a while. But it was a source of fascination to the Sharps to go down to the Ship Channel, just at the very point where it joins Galveston Bay, and to watch the big oil tankers coming in from the Gulf of Mexico. And they were so enormous, just hard to believe when you're up close how enormous, so hundreds of thousands of tons that those ships, when they're fully loaded, weigh, carrying that enormous cargo of oil. And by the way, a lot of it was being carried right there to Baytown, where Exxon's number one refinery is. At that time, at least, it was the biggest oil refinery in the United States, and we just lived a few miles from it and it smelled great. But at any rate, we would just be totally fascinated to seeing those big ships come in, so adapted by human ingenuity to be in the sea, in the ocean, that enormous weight, displacing so much water, yet moving so gracefully and easily through the water. They're designed to move through the water, and they're very well designed. But they're not designed for the water to be in them. If too much water gets into them, of course that would cause them to sink, to go down. And an enormous amount of cargo and perhaps even human lives would be lost as the result. Ships are made to be in the water, but not to have the water in them. Christians are meant to be in the world, but not of the world. To be in the world as lights in the world, but not having the world in us. And so we want to see what our attitude should be toward the world. We're going to answer five questions concerning what should our attitude be toward the world. First thing we want to see is it's impossible to both love the world and to love God at the same time. So this is show us the importance that we cannot have an attachment to the world. We cannot love the world. This is plainly shown first in our text in 1 John chapter 2 verse 15. Do not love the world are the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. These are mutually exclusive. You cannot love the world and love God at the same time. And in fact, James puts it in very strong terminology in James chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Just as Old Testament Israel, when they worshiped idols while at the same time claiming to worship the Lord, were guilty of spiritual adultery. So if we claim to love God and yet we love the world, we're guilty of spiritual adultery. We cannot love God and love the world at the same time. And if we're trying to be a friend of God and hold on to the world with one hand and to God with the other hand, then we'll be torn apart. You cannot be a friend of the world and be friends with God. That makes you at enmity. That makes you the enemy of God to be a friend of the world. So it's impossible to both love the world and to love God. They're mutually exclusive. Well, then we need to know what the world is so we'll know not to love this thing. That is what John in 1 John chapter 2 calls the world. The word world, and this is not in your notes, I'll just throw this out right quick, from Greek word cosmos. And by the way, we still use that word today for it's used by scientists. The cosmos is the universe. And it literally means an orderly arrangement of things, which by the way is true and should show you something about where the universe came from. But the universe is not the meaning, that is God's creation. It's not how the word is used. That is the root meaning of the word. God's overall creation. And it's used that way sometimes. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24, Paul, in speaking to the Athenians, said, God who made the world and all things in it is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And so when he says God who made the world and all things in it, he's talking about the universe. That's the root meaning of the word. The world, as we talk about the world, all the creation around us, including the earth in which we live, but all the solar system and all the universe as a whole, all of this is the creation of God. Now, it is true that the world, the term world, as John uses in 1 John chapter 2, is taken from this, but it's not used in that way. It's used in a figurative sense. And so it is true also that as John uses the word world, it has to do in some way with things that are part of God's natural creation. It's not wrong to love nature within limits. When Lynn loves to sit out on his deck and enjoy the beauties of Bull Shoals Lake, that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. That's something that we all enjoy. When I like to get in my kayak and go down the Buffalo River or Crooked Creek, or if Daniel takes me with him on 11 Point River, that's enjoying the world that God made. There's nothing wrong with that within limits. Of course, it has to be kept in its proper place, as we know. But so it's true that the word world, as John uses it, is taken from that. But that's not the sense in which he's using the word world. There's another sense, a secondary sense, in which the Bible uses the word world, and that's not what John is talking about, but nonetheless, it does tie in. The people of the world, in the golden text that we're all familiar with, John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There the word world is used to mean all the people who live in the world. And it is true that the overwhelming majority of the people who live in this world, including who live in Mountain Home, Arkansas, or live in Baxter County, Arkansas, the overwhelming majority of those people are worldly. That is, they are guilty of loving the world in the sense that John is talking about in 1 John 2. But nonetheless, when John says do not love the world, he's not telling us don't love people. Don't love the people around. God loves all people. God so loved the world. And we're to be like God, so we're to love our friends and neighbors, even though they may be very worldly. And they may not be living the right kind of life, but nonetheless, we are to love them. So he's not telling us we cannot love God's creation. Within limits, we can love God's creation. He's not telling us we must not love the people around us. We must love the people around us and seek to save their souls from sin. So what is he talking about? Well, I believe a usage that comes the closest to what he's doing in 1 John 2 is in John chapter 17. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed to his Father in John chapter 17, verses 14 through 16. And here Jesus is praying for the chosen apostles, the 11 faithful apostles. Judas had already gone out to betray him. He says, I have given them your word, and the world, now that is the people of the world, but here it's used of the sinful people of the world, particularly the Jewish nation. The world has hated them because they are not of the world. That is, people who serve God don't think and they don't act in the same way that the majority of the people world act. We're different from the world. By the way, I'll give you an example of this. One time when I was up in northern New York, we said something about politics, and one of the fellows there said, well, you ought to run for office. And I said, if I ran for office, nobody would vote for me but me. And I might not vote for me if I ran for office. And he said, well, I'd vote for you. Well, all right, we'd have two votes then. That'd be about it, because I'm not of the world, and I don't think like, and I don't plan to be of the world. I don't think like the people of the world. And things that people in the world think is good and fine, I know they're wrong and sinful. And so I wouldn't, as Joe says, if you got elected president, it'd last about a week, and then they'd shoot you. I don't think I'd last a week. But so that just, we're not of the world. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Just the world hated Jesus and killed him. And if you're not of the world, as Jesus is talking about in his prayer to the Father, then the world will hate you. That is, people who just won't like you. Well, they find out what you believe and the way that you act. They won't like that because you're different from them, and you cause their consciences to hurt. I do not pray, verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. We must be in the world. The apostles had to be in the world. But that you should keep them from the evil one. That is, that Satan doesn't get us. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And that comes the closest, perhaps, of other places to being of using the word world in the sense that John is using the word world in 1 John 2. Now, I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to believe I will, as we go through the lesson, you'll see this is indeed the sense in which he's using the word world in our text, 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Sin and the things that allure us to sin. Now, you talk about the world as God's creation. Now, the things that are cause us to sin spring from God's creation. Now, everything God created is good. And every natural desire that we have, there is a lawful fulfillment of it. But when we desire to fulfill those desires in unlawful ways, then that's a temptation to sin. And if we fulfill that, it becomes sin. And so it's tied in with the world. And most people live sinful lives, don't they? Most of your friends and neighbors do things, and many things they don't even think about as bad. They do those things because that's just what everybody else does. They think it's all right. And so they're living, so most of the world does live sinful lives, but that's not what John is talking about as far as the creation or the people of the world. But he's talking about sin and the things that allure us to sin. Now, what is in the world? Well, it's sin and the things that allure us to sin. And there's three things that compose the world that John is talking about in 1 John chapter 2. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Well, now we're going to look at each of those, but first of all, I will look at that word lust. And again, this is not in your notes. The word lust is not in of itself a bad word. It's a neutral word in and of itself. All the word lust means is strong desire of any kind. When Jesus said with desire, I have desired to eat this supper with you, and leading up to the Lord, to the institution of the Lord's Supper. And the word desire there is that same word lust. It's just Jesus lusted to eat that supper with his disciples, the last Passover, which he instituted the Lord's Supper. He had a strong desire to do that. So the word in and of itself is a neutral word, but it's usually used in the scriptures. Here's carefully, this is the word definition, that word lust, as it's normally used in the scriptures, and it's used here, desire for things that are unlawful. Desire for things that violate the law of God, to fulfill the desires that we have in a way that does not harmonize with God's will for us. Unlawful desires. All right, so that's how John is using that word lust. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, let's look at each of those. The lust of the flesh, that's desires that arise from within us for things that are awful. Every natural desire that we have within us, God put it there, and there is a lawful fulfillment of it. But we can also fulfill those desires in an unlawful way. And when we do that, then that's a part of the lust of the flesh. Desires that arise from within for things that are unlawful. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5, Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now, flesh is not evil in and of itself. It's just that people have fleshly minds. That's all they're concerned with. They're only concerned with things here and now, things that have to do with our fleshly bodies. That's where their concern is. And so that's how Satan appeals to people, through the desires of the flesh, and that can bring us to fulfill those things in an unlawful way, violation of the law of God. And when we do that, that's the lust of the flesh. Desires that come from within, that fulfill, that have to do with within us, that are fulfilled in an unlawful way. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit," that is according to the leadership of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, "and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against spirit." We have the desire to have a spiritual relationship with God. That's wonderful. And if we follow that, and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit through His Word, then we will please God. On the other hand, we have desires that come within us, the flesh. And if we fulfill those in an unlawful way, then we will lead sinful lives. And you cannot live for the flesh and live for the Spirit at the same time. They go in different directions. "For the flesh lusts, desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things you wish." You cannot follow the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit at the same time. You have to choose which one you're going to follow. So there are desires for unlawful things that arise from within us. That's the lust of the flesh. Then there are the lust of the eyes. That is, things that are outside us that we sense with our five senses. And those things are the lust of the eyes, the desires that arise from things outside us that we sense. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, Peter says, concerning those who were false teachers, he's warning them against the coming false teachers. And he says, of them having eyes full of adultery. See, they see things that incite them to unlawful desires, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. Do you know, people can become so warped in their thinking that they can't keep from sinning. Now, they got themselves in that direction. There's no excuse for that. But people can do that, and these false teachers have done that. They cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practice and are accursed children. Now, the root behind all of that problem that Peter's talking about is that they have eyes, that is, they're using their outward senses, sense of outward things, to lead them astray to fulfill desires in an unlawful way. And then the third way that we are led to sin, the third component of the world, things that allure us to sin, is the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The pride of life is my being lifted up and thinking more of myself than I should. Anytime that I think I know better than God knows, I'm guilty of the pride of life. And by the way, that's the root cause of all the divisions, most all of the divisions, among brethren today, is brethren thinking they have a better plan than God's plan. Instead of just following the simple plan that for the Lord's church, for our worship, for reaching the lost that is found in the Word of God, they think they've come up with something better. And so they're guilty of the pride of life, of succumbing to the pride of life, and it leads them astray in violation of the will of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, the Apostle Paul is showing us the division between the wisdom that comes from God and the wisdom of the world, and how we can't have both. We can't have the wisdom from God and the wisdom from the world at the same time. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty are called." How many rich people, famous people, people who are powerful, are faithful Christians? Very, very few, because the temptation for them is to follow the wisdom of the world, and pride becomes involved. God's faithful people are a small band. Everywhere God's people exist, they're a small band compared to the world. And so if you're lifted up with pride, why, that little bunch of aunties, they don't know anything, why should I be a part of that? But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. That is, things that seem foolish to the people of the world. God chose those to shame the wisdom of the world. And God has chosen the weak things of the world. How are we saved? By the death of a man on a cross. That was the most ignominious and shameful way that a person... you would think that it would be the Romans coming and conquering that God. And of course, that's what the Jews wanted, was Christ to conquer the Romans. But God didn't choose that. He chose death on the cross. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and things which are to despise, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. In every place where God's people exist, they are a people who are in a very tiny minority and looked down upon as just a little bit less than intelligent and just the offscourings of society. A real quick story. Years ago, I preached in MENA. And a fellow came up from Texas that had a brother there in MENA, and he wanted to visit with the faithful congregation while he was there. And he asked his brother, and his brother was not even a Christian, and he finally described what he was looking for. He said, "Oh, that's the Church of the Washateria. That's what we were known in MENA because we met in a renovated Washateria." And I've got a picture on my wall that he drew of the Church of the Washateria where we were meeting at that. Well, that is the way that faithful brethren are. And by the way, you ask around Mountain Home, most people in Mountain Home don't even know this congregation exists. And if they do, well, it's that little bunch of folks down there south of town, and, you know, they're not much anything. And so why would I want to go there? People of the world look down on God's people. That's always been the way it is, and it's always the way it shall be. And so that, if you feel with pride, you want to be where the rich folks are. You want to be where the big crowds are. You want to be where the influential people are. That's not here. You wouldn't be here if that's what you're looking for. All right. So the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. How are we allured to the world? James describes it in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Now, the word tempt means to try. Now, God does try us, but not to evil. God tries us by his commands. And by the way, we can try God, not to evil. He cannot be led or lured to do evil. And so that's not a way you can try God, because there's nothing in sin that appeals to God. And so God cannot be tempted, cannot be tried to commit sin. And God does not tempt us. He does not try us to commit sin. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God does not cannot be tempted by evil." See, it's by evil he cannot be tempted. He can be tempted, that is, tried as far as his patience, by our sins, but he can, and by our failure to obey him, which is sin, of course. But he cannot be tempted to do evil himself. Nor does he himself tempt anyone. So, first thing, when it comes to temptation to do sin, it doesn't come from God. Don't blame it on God. When you see people doing, I get so put out with people. When you see people doing evil things, and there's evil that results, and they say, "Why does God allow that? Why blame it on God? God didn't do that. Satan did." And by the way, whatever bad the people did, they did it by their own free will. Don't blame sin on God. God doesn't want us to sin, and he doesn't tempt us to sin. He doesn't do anything to try us to sin. But each one, here's where sin comes from. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. There's desires from within. I have a desire for things that can be fulfilled in an unlawful way. So there's within me a desire. And entice. There's enticement. There's where Satan comes in. There's enticement from without. And when those two get together, James is comparing this to an illicit sexual relationship, to committing fornication. Notice how he's doing. Then when desire has conceived, right, here's the enticement from without. Here's the desire from within. And when I succumb to that, sin is the result, and the sin that's produced is like the child conceived in the womb. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When there's enticement from without, that comes from Satan. When there's desire from within, that's my own fault. And when I give into that, that's my own fault. I didn't have to give into that. Nothing made me sin. When I give into that, then the child that is conceived and born is sin. And when sin is full grown, what's the end result of sin? When sin is full grown, it brings forth death. There's the process by which sin comes into the world, and there's how sin ends, in death, separation from God. Sin does not come from God. Rather, it comes from desires within us to fulfill these things that we have, desires in an unlawful way, and the enticement that comes from Satan to do those things in an unlawful way. We have two examples, very graphic examples from the Bible of this. One is the temptation of Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Now, I'm just going to tell this quickly. You're familiar with this, I hope. If not, read Genesis chapter 3. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, you know that Satan appeared to Eve in the form of a serpent. And he went through the temptation there, not go through all of that. And it says, now when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. What's that? That's lust of the flesh. That it was pleasant to the eyes. What is that? That's lust of the eyes. And that it was desirable to make one wise. What is that? That's the pride of life. Eve was tempted in the same three ways we're tempted. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. She took of the fruit and ate it. She also gave her husband with her, and he ate. So the first sin came into the world because Eve was tempted in the same three ways that we're tempted. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Now, thankfully, there's another example that stands in stark contrast to that, and that's the temptation of the Lord in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and also in Luke's parallel account. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, notice, the very reason that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness is so that the devil could tempt him. All right. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted, that is, he did without food, 40 days and 40 nights, then he was hungry. Now, that's known as a British understatement. he was literally starving to death after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. Satan came to him. Now, what would be your strongest desire after 40 days of fasting? Well, that obvious is it. You want something to eat. Satan, the devil, came to him and said, if you are the Son of God. Now, that's Jesus knew he was the Son of God, and the devil knew he was the Son of God. What he's saying is, all right, since you say you're the Son of God, prove it. Now, there would be nothing to be gained by doing a miracle in front of the devil, because the devil knew that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus knew he was the Son of God. So there's no point in his proving anything. He's tempting Jesus to do something that was unlawful. And we'll show you why it's unlawful this morning. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, let me ask you a question. Could Jesus have turned those stones into bread? Well, sure he could. Jesus, listen carefully, Jesus could have sinned if he had so chosen. He chose not to sin. Why would it have been a sin for Jesus to turn stones into bread? That would have just been another miracle that he worked, because there was no point to the miracle. The purpose of Jesus' miracles were to prove he was the Son of God. The devil knew he was the Son of God. Jesus knew he was the Son of God. All that miracle would have done is fed him. And by the way, the Lord didn't work miracles for the purpose of benefiting him physically. Saul, who became Paul, had a thorn in the flesh. And he asked the Lord three times to take that thorn of the flesh away. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. The Lord would not work a miracle just for the selfish personal benefit of the person doing the miracle. And so it would have been wrong. It would be a misuse of the miracle working power. for Jesus to turn the stones into bread. Jesus replied, now listen carefully. You have, if you will use it, the same tool at your disposal to keep from sinning. Jesus answered, it is written. He appealed to the Word of God. There's one reason you need to learn the Bible, to know what's right and what's wrong so you to have it at your fingertips when you're tempted to do what's wrong. What's wrong with that? Know it from the Scriptures. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's Deuteronomy chapter 8. So Jesus appealed to the Old Testament, saying, I've got to live by the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't give permission to do that, because that's not for the purpose of showing I'm the Son of God. I know I'm the Son of God. You know I'm the Son of God. And so he appealed to the Word of God. So then Satan took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. I'm told by uninspired writers that one wall of the temple stood about 600 feet above the Tyropian Valley below. And so it's about a 50-story building. And Satan said, if you are the Son of God, we've already been through that, cast yourself down. For it is written, listen carefully, the devil can quote Scripture. When you hear somebody, your preacher, get up and quote Scripture, you better make sure he's using that Scripture right. The devil quoted Scripture. He said, in essence, to Jesus, all right, you quoted Scripture, I'll quote Scripture right back to you. And so Satan said to Jesus, it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you. And in their hands they will lift you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That's a quotation from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And by the way, you have a hard time seeing how I misused it. Because it is true, God promises to keep, to protect righteous people. Nobody's ever as righteous as Jesus. But of course, Jesus showed him that sometimes, yes, the Scripture promise is true, but you have to see what else the Scriptures say. You have to take everything the Scriptures say. And so Jesus quoted Deuteronomy. Again, he appealed to the Scripture. He appealed to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. He says, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Don't put God to the test to see what he will do for you. And so he answered Satan by appealing to another Scripture that did not offset the Scripture that Satan quoted, but it gave the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. And so he got the rest of the story in. And so then Satan took him up onto a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, as Luke says, in a moment of time. Of course, that's miraculous. And said, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Four times the New Testament calls the devil the god of this world. You know, if you want to become rich, if you want to become powerful, just follow, don't do anything that Jesus says, don't do anything the Lord says, just do the things Satan wants you to do. And you can become powerful. And you become filthy rich and lose your soul in the process. What the devil was offering Jesus was the kingdom without the cross. Rule over the world without going through the suffering of the cross. And of course, that was just a kingdom of this world. Not the kind of kingdom Jesus came to have. And it would have caused all of us to be lost. And Jesus said, get away, Satan, for it's written, you shall serve the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And after that, Satan left him, and angels came and ministered to him. How was Jesus tempted? Command these stones become bread. Lust of the flesh. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself off the temple, the pride of life. All these kingdoms I will give you. There is the lust of the eyes, and also the pride of life. In the very same ways that we're tempted. Jesus was tempted. How did he overcome it? Listen carefully. Nothing miraculous. He overcame it by three times. It is written. It is written. It is written. Now, does that apply to us? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You want to overcome sin? Then you use the same defense that Jesus used. You appeal to the Word of God and you do what the Word of God says. All right, real quickly now, we've got to finish. Why not love the world? The world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Caroline, forgive me for picking on you. But we have a study going on with Caroline on Friday afternoons. And it's a joy. She's very bright and she's learning a lot. And Caroline made an observation, something that I've known a long time, but it was just such a refreshing to hear a young person make this observation. She said, all the things that are wrong that you enjoy, they just give a very momentary pleasure. And then, and drugs, the illegal drugs, there's a momentary high. And then they spend the rest of their lives trying to get that high again. And in misery, going down, 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 trying to recapture that original high. You think about that. Every sinful pleasure of this world is so fleeting, so passing, so temporary. This world itself is fleeting. Our lives, fleeting, passing, temporary. This world and its lust are quickly, its evil desires are quickly passing away. If you're living for this world, you're living for something that is so fleeting, so passing, so ultimately unfulfilling that you will spend eternity rueing the fact that you gave yourself to live for the world. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh, will the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit, will the Spirit reap everlasting life. You're going to reap what you sow. That's an inexorable law, both of nature and of the spiritual realm. You reap what you sow. You sow to the flesh, your flesh of the flesh. To the world, of the world of the flesh, you'll reap corruption. Sow to the Spirit, of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Cannot love both God and the world. Do not love the world, things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can choose either God and life, or the world and decay. The world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Go ahead and open your song books, number 263. We're going to close with a reference to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 24, his farewell address, Joshua had led the children of Israel across the Jordan River, conquered the land, divided the land among the Israelites. Now he's 110 years of age and has come to the end of life and is giving to Israel his farewell address, just as Moses gave to Israel a farewell address in the end of the book of Deuteronomy, or actually the whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell address to Israel. But in Joshua 24, Joshua gives to Israel his farewell address. And in verse 15, he gives a challenging statement. It is a challenge. That's the point of the statement. And it's a challenge to us. Joshua 24, 15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, are the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose this day whom you will serve, the world or the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Why don't you make the same choice? Why don't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Have thine affection.